In chapters 13 through 15, we deal mainly with the two campaigns, military campaigns, against the Philistines by Israel. A campaign to the south, and a campaign to the west, actually, and a campaign to the south, fighting against the Philistines. Now remember, one of the reasons that the Israelis wanted a king was so that he could go out to battle for them, rally the troops, organize the nation. They could go out to battle, he could be their leader, and they were sure that they would be people of victory if they could have a king, because all of the other nations had military leaders, not just religious leaders. They were tired of just being governed by judges. They were really tired of being governed by God. They asked for a king. Chapters 13 through 15 really show us the military achievements of Saul, and at the same time show us how he failed spiritually, miserably, as a follower of God, to the point where we leave off God utterly rejecting Saul from reigning over his people. And so Saul's true colors show tonight. We still see the real nature of this man, a man filled with pride, a man who started out so humbly as a farmer, God anointing him and using him, and now he's lifted up with pride. And it's always a danger anytime God uses anyone to be filled with pride and to think of oneself more highly than he ought to. It is the biggest danger that anyone used by God in any powerful kind of way has to guard himself against. He starts thinking of himself, you know, people start telling that person, oh, you're magnificent, oh, you're wonderful, wow. And he could start believing all that stuff. He could say, you know what? I am pretty cool. And he's on his way down the minute he starts thinking that. That's why God always has ways of humbling his servants. I love the Lord for that. Because when a person, I believe, is really in touch with God and wants to serve God, God has ways to keep that person real humble. To let him know that he's only but dust. And that were it not for God, that he would fail and fall like anyone else. All of us have feet of clay. Saul didn't realize that. He thought he could stand. The scripture said that we should take heed lest we fall. Let me move this up a little bit. And so we get here, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. I wish I could take all of you to Israel. And I know you're saying amen. But going over there, even once, you can picture the whole scene in your mind, the battle scene, where the troops were stationed, what they were looking at as they looked across the valleys. It's a lot easier for me as I read because I can picture it in my mind as I look through these places. And sometimes it's tough to convey to people as you try to describe things. So, who knows? Maybe the Lord will bless. But I'll try to describe some of these places as we go. The Philistines occupied mainly the west-south terrain of the nation of Israel. They principally at this time were hiding in the mountains and attacking the nation of Israel while they were in the valleys. They had the strategic point of having the lookouts into all of the farming areas where the children of Israel would camp. Of course, the Philistines had five principal cities as their military base. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and another one I can't remember off the top of my head. Gaza, city of Gaza. Okay. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all of the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were gathered together or were called together to Saul at Gilgal. In these two verses, we have a preview of things to come. This is a little insight into what's going to happen in the rest of the book. Jonathan is the one who attacked the garrison. Saul is the one who blows the trumpet and gets the praise and the glory, so that all of the people thought it was Saul. Saul is a person who loved praise of people. He loved people to adulate him and to surround him. And again, that was one of his mistakes, is he was always trying to please people to the extent that at one of the battles he listens to the voice of the people and then he blames it on them in chapter 15. He's always trying to please people because he wants people to like him. And he's insanely jealous of anyone getting any glory, even Jonathan, his son. Especially when David comes back from fighting the Philistines and the people start singing and they say, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And that caught Saul's ear. And he became, that melody went over and over in his mind. And he was so angry at David that he sought to kill him. He was a man who wanted glory for himself. Now, Jonathan, it seems, is quite a military leader, and he's also very brave. He's the one that kind of goes out and attacks the enemy when the odds are against him. And tonight we're going to see a beautiful story where he attacks the enemy, and all of the odds are against Jonathan, just he and his armor bearer, and God gives him tremendous victory. He had a lot of guts, he had a lot of faith, and he has a beautiful declaration of faith that we'll get to in the next chapter. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash. This is about 7 miles, just about due north, a little northwest of Jerusalem toward the hill country, toward present-day Ramallah on the west bank, Arab-occupied right now. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Quite a courageous army here. And some of the Hebrews crossed over. Now think of the odds. Think if you're in the army and you've got 600 men hiding in pits against 30,000 people in chariots and these mighty men of war on horses. And you've got Saul as your leader. Let's see what happens with the people. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, my vernacular, I'd say they were bummed out. They were maxed. The people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, east of the Jordan. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all of the people followed him trembling. A problem that the Israelites had was that they had not the technology yet for advanced weaponry like the Philistines had. Philistines, it seemed, were advanced technologically in that they made iron chariots. Not pure iron, but it was wooden chariots out of a stiff kind of a wood that they would overlay with metal, overlay with iron, and it would protect it. And they made them mobile so they could kind of get in and out of any situation unless it was a real dense sand. Some of the other countries and nations around Israel had only developed bronze weaponry, not quite as strong as iron. And of course, children of Israel, they were mostly farmers. They had ox goads and sticks and a sickle here and there, but they were hard up as concerning weaponry. They just didn't have it. And he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Now remember that. Samuel said, you are to, this is a couple chapters before, you are to wait for 7 days, I will come to you after 7 days to Gilgal. And you wait for me. You don't do anything, you wait until God gives directions at that point. Saul was a little impatient. Knowing that he was the king, knowing that God had bestowed upon him great blessing in being a leader of the people, he now presumes into an office that he really shouldn't presume, and that was the office of religious leader, of priest, actually. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. He presumed that because he was the king, he could perform the duties of a priest. If you have read 2 Chronicles, I believe around chapters 25, 26, there's a king, King Uzziah, who's a good king. And God really used him. But there came a point in Uzziah's life where he presumed on the office of the priest, and he went into the temple, into the altar of incense, and offered incense as an offering unto the Lord, which is only lawful for the priest to do. The priest saw this and came in and was angry, and 80 priests with him. And they said, "You are the king, you cannot presume upon doing the duty that God has only called the priest to do." At this point, Uzziah got all angry and incensed. You know, "I'm the king, I can do anything that I want to do." And at that point, when he stated that, his whole face, his whole forehead became leprous, white as snow. And he was a leper until the day of his death. This is a similar action that Saul is doing here before Uzziah. God doesn't do the same thing to him, doesn't strike him with leprosy or anything, but he will remove him from being the king. Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash," you know, all the excuses that he's got, he's rationalizing why he disobeyed. He's good at this. "Then I said, the Philistines will now come on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." I just couldn't help it. I felt really compelled. I felt led. I just had to do it. Not obeying the voice of God, taking shortcuts, so to speak. "Well, I know the priest is supposed to do it, but he hasn't come yet, and the Philistines are coming, so I'll do it." Anytime you try to circumvent the direct order of God, or you try to shortcut the direct order of God, you're going to get into trouble. Whenever you think that you're smarter than God, "I know it says this in the Bible, but..." That's when you're really in trouble. And a lot of people try to think ahead of God, or outthink God, outsmart God, outmove God. "I know God has said this, but..." And so they start presuming and making up their own rules, and you'll never get ahead. Anytime you're wondering about direction in your life, it's best to consult the architect and consult the plans. Anytime you see something in the plans that the architect has put there, and you or I, on our own, decide, "Well, let's just change this little ruling that he has drawn up here, and I'll draw it up this way," I'm going to get into trouble. He's the master planner. He knows what he's doing. And we'll see that this was a downfall for this old guy named Saul. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." And now we see this downhill trend, this down spiral of Saul, as he begins to make excuses and cover up his sin. Proverbs says, I think it's chapter 28, "Whoever tries to cover his sin will not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." He's trying to cover his sin. And one excuse, notice in just these three chapters tonight, the many excuses that he has. One thing leads to another. When we start living dishonestly and deceitfully, we have to continue to lie to cover up previous dishonesties, previous lies. It's a continuous thing. I think it was Walter Scott who said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive." And Saul's going to get all caught up in his web tonight as we see him trying to deceive here. And he says, Samuel said, "You have acted," or "you have done foolishly." Now, at this point, Samuel didn't believe that. Or Saul didn't believe that, excuse me. He didn't believe he acted foolishly. But at the end, toward the end of his reign, he confesses to David. He says, "David, I have erred exceedingly and played the fool." He realizes that he was foolish in sinning against the Lord. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. 600 trembling men hidden in caves and pits under rocks against 30,000 chariots, I think 6,000 horsemen, and just this vast array of army. That fatal decree, God is going to put you down. Your kingdom is not going to continue. God is choosing someone after his own heart. Who is who? David. And I think in the book of Psalms, God says, "I have found David, the man after my own heart, and anointed him with my oil." In Acts chapter 13, in recounting the works of the Lord, it says that God chose David, a man after his own heart, one who would perform all of the will of God. God is looking for people to use. God is looking for men and women who will do his bidding, who will do his will. But the kind of people that he chooses is people who will do all of his will, who won't do half and half, who won't have a sort of a commitment to obeying God, but will say, "I will obey all of the commandment of the Lord," like David. That is a man after his own heart. What a beautiful honor to be called a person after God's own heart. And I often wonder why exactly it is that he was called a man after God's own heart, just besides his obedience. A lot of people have a lot of explanations why David was a man after his own heart. And as you read the scripture, you sort of wonder, because David was a creep at the same time. He was lustful. He was greedy. He was a murderer. He failed. He blew it. But he was constantly repenting, restoring that relationship. But as I look at David's first primary desire, David said a real interesting thing in one of the Psalms. In fact, we sing it as a song. He said, "There is one thing only that I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." David desired first and foremost in his life fellowship with God. And that's why I believe he was called a man after God's own heart, because God first and foremost desires fellowship with us. When David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after," and he wanted that fellowship, God said, "That's exactly what I'm looking for. You're a man after my own heart, David. You're seeking fellowship with me. You're seeking worship." For God created man for the first primary reason that man might have fellowship with God, that man might have a relationship with God. And David was that man who was seeking after the Lord. And read some of the beautiful poetry and the songs. He was quite a song leader in his day. That beautiful worship and praise to the Lord. Verse 16. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people who were present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road that leads to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now we're going to see here in just a minute the danger that can sometimes accompany disarmament. In completely trying to disarm a country from protecting itself militarily, we'll see a danger in it. I'm not going to take one stand or the other, but it'll prove interesting. Yes, I will take one stand or the other. I'm against it. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his sickle. See, quite a military arrangement they had there. And the charge for sharpening was a pim, 2/3 of a shekel weight of silver. For the plowshare, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So Israel was completely disarmed. The Philistines had a monopoly upon the weapons and upon the metalsmiths who would work the implements of war.
The only thing that Israel had were these dumb-looking farm implements, ox goads that they would use for farming to poke the back of the ox to get them going, a few sticks, sickles. And even then, they had to pay the Philistines so that the Philistines were monitoring their implements of war. They knew exactly who had what. And it says in verse 22, "It came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." Many people want to disarm the United States, thinking that if we can only get rid of all of our ammunition, that somehow war will just cease to exist. All we have to do is take all of the weapons away, and somehow war and fighting will cease to exist. I think that's a naive kind of a way to look at it. It's a lot like the gun law. Take away the guns, and that will disarm the criminals. You won't disarm criminals. You'll disarm people who don't know what they're doing with guns, I grant you that. But you'll never disarm a criminal. You'll just make honest people more vulnerable and susceptible to attack. They were completely taken away, all of the weapons. All they had was the farm implements. It was a total wipeout. Now, the Lord intervened because of Jonathan. And I think it would be presumptuous to think that the Lord would intervene on our nation the same way as he did with the children of Israel. God says, if my people who are called by my name will repent, will turn from their wickedness, will turn to me and will pray and so forth, forsake their wicked ways, then I, the Lord, will hear from heaven. I will heal their land and so forth. We've got a long ways to go before that. There was at least partial revival during the time of Samuel, during the time of Jonathan. Even though Saul was a wicked king and going down, God was still standing up for his people Israel. So the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Chapter 14. "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go to the Philistines, the garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sine." Interesting that they named rocks. I guess they had pet rocks back then. Instead of naming animals, they had names for these rocks. You got a picture, instead of just a little rock, we're talking about a gully, a ravine. You know what a wadi is? A dried up riverbed that only flows when there's a lot of, usually in the desert, we have wadis out here. Fly over the landscape of New Mexico, you see wadis everywhere. You see the little trickly spiral of drainage that comes from the foothills and goes all the way out into the desert. They're all over Israel as well. And sometimes these wadis, they would be very deep ravines toward the end of them, and you'd have kind of high banks and high walls. They called, you know, the one rock on one side, one on the other side. This gave Jonathan and his armor bearer an advantage because people couldn't just rush both of them. They would have to funnel through a narrow ravine, kind of one at a time, single file. So it gave them the advantage of monitoring who was coming through the ravine. No, even if they didn't have all of the weapons, it gave them an advantage of sight and attack as an offensive enemy. And so he defeated him that day. Actually, God gives him the victory. We're going to see some interesting things happen here. General Allenby in World War I was a Bible believer, and I don't know the full story, but he read this chapter before his defeating the Turks. And he used much the same strategy. He read this, and he writes that God gave him, through this scripture, the same kind of a battle plan in defeating the Turks. And he was quite a general. He was a Bible believer. He loved the Lord. In fact, in Israel today, there's what's called the Allenby Bridge, a bridge that connects one part of the Jordan River and crosses over between two countries, still named after him, following Jonathan's strategy here. Verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I love that statement of faith. Man, this guy had quite a gutsy attitude and an attitude of faith, declaration of faith to the Lord. It seemed that Saul, although he believed in God, really didn't have faith. He was a wimp when it came to really stepping out in faith. It seemed that Jonathan was brave and bold in his faith. And what a declaration this is. Hey, the Lord can save by many or by few. It doesn't matter what the odds are if God's with us. That's the truth, isn't it? I mean, he looked at it through the eyes of faith. A man of faith can see much more than a man who doesn't have faith. You've heard people say, oh, that's just a blind leap of faith. People that have faith are so blind. You have to take this blind jump and just believe. No, it's the opposite. People who have faith see what men who don't have faith, just men of sight, cannot see. They see God behind the scenes working. They see like Elijah. When Elijah's servant Gehazi said, we're wiped out because of the armies that are around Jerusalem. He said, Lord, open his eyes. He went back and he looked and he saw angels encamped around the Assyrians. Changed the whole view of things. Instead of saying, oh, we're doomed, Gehazi said, they're doomed. The angels of the Lord are encamped around the enemies of Israel. And God smote through one angel that day 185,000 Assyrians. A man of faith can always see more, can see into that place where a man of sight cannot see. Jonathan said, hey, let's go for it. If God's on our side, he'll give us the victory. Let's just see if it's going to be the Lord. So he says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now this comes from a proper concept of God. And this kind of a concept is so important when you and I begin to pray. Because let's face it, when you and I begin to pray, we often carry over our own weaknesses and human limitations and human frailties over into our prayer life and onto God. We know up here, maybe in our head, that God is powerful and can do a lot of things, but when it comes to this situation, this is going to be a tough one, God. And we carry our limitations over. We pray for a headache. Oh, God, just touch this person who has a headache. But someone says, would you pray for so-and-so? He's got leukemia. Doctor says he's got 2 weeks to live. Oh, Lord. How am I going to pray for this? I mean, how are you going to pray for this? You're not doing the work. God's going to heal him. He's going to heal him. It's up to him. And we think as if it's more difficult for God to heal of leukemia than of a sore throat or of a headache. Is it? Does God have to put any more stress and strain and oomph into it? No, he can just say, it's done. But we carry those limitations over. Because from the human standpoint, it looks impossible. From the human standpoint, this might look easier than this situation. But not from God's standpoint. God can save by many or by few. And we need to keep that in mind when we pray. I love the prayer in Acts chapter 4 as the disciples are being hassled by the leaders in Jerusalem. And they said, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they were persecuted. Then in Acts chapter 4, they got together. They lifted up their voice. They said, Lord God, you created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. They began their prayer by recognizing who they were talking to, the creator of the universe, for whom nothing is too hard. He can do anything. He created, he spoke into existence the heavens and the earth. Now that changes our perspective in prayer. Instead of coming to God and saying, oh God, this is tough. They said, oh God, you created everything. I am speaking to the one who can speak into existence planets. Now, once I get that in proper perspective, here's my little request. I only need $1,000 for rent. It's not big. It's not too hard for God. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Just depends on the perspective. When you start taking into consideration who God is and how big God is, that'll change your whole perspective in prayer and your ability to believe God. When you recognize, who am I talking to? Our Father who art in heaven. That's how we're to begin prayer. Recognizing the ability and the sovereignty of God and the power of God. Then bring your request before God. It's a lot better that way. The Jews, in fact, had a custom. They had what was called the hour of prayer. The first 15 minutes of their hour of prayer, they would dwell upon the goodness, the omniscience, the omnipotence, all of the attributes of God, how big and how powerful God was. Then the second half hour would be intercession, 15 minutes of recognizing God's ability, His attributes, a half an hour of petition and intercession, and the last 15 minutes of praise and worship. Beautiful way to pray. Kind of a neat combination of things, recognizing who God is. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I love that. So his armor bearer said, do all that is in your heart. Just encourage him. Go for it, John. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. Oh, what a combination of events here. Anytime you're going to go out and serve God, if you could have these two combinations, you got a winning combo. First of all, a heart that believes like this, that, hey, if God is leading me out here, whether I have an army or not, God can do the work. Number two, having someone encouraging you, saying, you can do it. I'll go with you. I'm with you. I'm behind you all the way. It's like David has his Jonathan later on, and Paul has his Timothy. Oh, that beautiful combination of your heart being sold out to God, knowing that God can work, and a person encouraging you. I'll go with you. Let's go for it. God will do it. Important in any venture that God leads you into, that you have this kind of a combination. God can do the work. God's calling you out somewhere. You don't have to have an army. I met a man in India. I've mentioned him to you before, named Paulos. His name in the Indian language means Paul. And God called him out to a remote fishing village of India in the southern tip, where all the island people are, where all the fishermen who are illiterate and have never heard the gospel before. And he was going out there, and all of his friends said, you're a nut. Your wife's 8.5 months pregnant, or 8 months pregnant. Sounds familiar right about now. And God told him at that point to leave his church, his security, and go out and preach in the islands. Preach to the fishermen without telling anyone his need, without getting any finances. Just go. And he was sure it was from the Lord. And his Christian friend says, you're a nut. You're not taking care of your wife and your family. It's wrong. He says, I've got to go. God told me to go. Making a long story short, he had a lot of hardships and trials. He thought God had forsaken him at one point. But he is now over 100 and some pastors in that area, establishing a few hundred churches in the last several years. And God has made good his promise to him. His attitude is, hey, if God's called me, whether by many or by few, God's able to do it. To do the work of God with that kind of a faith makes it easy. You know, people say, gosh, you got such a responsibility. What a heavy job you're at Calvary Chapel. What do you mean? I mean, heavy job. Yes, there are times when I can get overwhelmed and I can start taking the work upon myself, and I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And God taps me and goes, hey, whose church is this? Well, I guess it's your church, Lord. Then what are you worried for? Doesn't the scripture say that I will build my church and the Lord added daily such as were being saved? And when I get overwhelmed and I finally realize this is God's ball of wax, this is His ministry, then I can coast and it's easy. We can get bogged down when God calls us to do anything, or we can say, Lord, it's yours. It's your church. I'm just here doing what you told me to do. I'll coast. The Lord is able to do. With that kind of an attitude, boy, you can go places. The Lord is able, or nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And Jonathan in verse 8 said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we won't go to them. But if they say this, come up to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be assigned to us. So this little thing worked out. Now if they say, come on over, then we'll say, something's wrong. But then it says, we'll come over to you. It means that something's wrong. But if they say, hey, well, come on down, then this will be a sign that God is going to give us the victory. Now here's a difference here between faith and presumption. You might look at this and say, well, this doesn't look like faith to me. Because he's saying if it doesn't work, we can always cop out. Yes, it is faith. You see, in verse 6, they said, it may be that the Lord will do this. They weren't really certain it was God's will. They had a hunch that God could do it, and certainly Jonathan's bold declaration that God could save was there. He believed God could do it, by many or by few. But they weren't really sure that it was God leading them in this specific direction. And so they were willing to step out in faith, but they were also willing to use common sense and say, hey, if we get into a pickle and we see that the Lord really hasn't led us here, let's leave and exit. You see, sometimes people call something faith when it's nothing more than presumption. You know, I'm just going to stand here, and if it hits me in the head, fine. And it crushes them. No, leave yourself an out if you're not certain that God has called you to that. This is still faith. God's going to give them the victory. They said, let's see. That'll be a sign to us. He wasn't sure. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. I love this verse. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees. He was real excited about this. With his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. They were coming through that little slit in between the rocks. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all of the people. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now I think this was something supernatural going on. I think God was shaking up the earth a little bit that caused confusion and panic. Not only the death of some of the comrades, but the shaking. So much that Saul on the other side of the valley hears it and looks over. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Abijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now this was dumb for Saul to do this. Remember several chapters ago when the children of Israel said, bring the ark of God into the company, into the camp. It was a superstitious religious relic to them. They figured if the ark was there, that certainly God would give them the victory. And they were trusting in the relic rather than in the Lord. And God did not allow them to have the victory. It was superstition. Saul now, in his battlefront, calls for the ark. God promised. God promised that the ark was to be the symbol of the presence of God in Israel, and it was not to be taken to the battle. You shall not take the ark out to battle. There was one exception. What was it? Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. In fact, the ark sort of led the procession in the Battle of Jericho, which is a whole interesting study in itself, how God, you know, would command the children of Israel, don't take the ark out, and then to Jericho he'd say, take the ark out. And God told the children of Israel, 6 days you shall do work, the seventh day you shall rest and do nothing. And yet God had them march around the city 7 times for 7 days. One of those days was the Sabbath. It was work that was being done. So you can have a whole interesting study on why did God command otherwise at the Battle of Jericho? What was going on that was so interesting at the Battle of Jericho that God seemingly contradicted all of the laws that went before? Anyway, he carries the ark here, which he shouldn't have done. Now it happened, verse 19. While Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about he was consulting the priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Remember that last week? He's asking direction of God, but then he stops short. He says, okay, withdraw your hand. He has a whole other plan here going on. Saul and all of the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, also joined the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all of the men who were hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. So in spite of this religious superstitious act of Saul in bringing the ark, God gives the victory to Jonathan. Jonathan's faith, his trust in the Lord from that day on. And we'll see Saul actually begins to lose more battles than win more battles. So the battle then shifted to Beth-Aven. Little lesson on this ark thing, and that is, everything that has the name of God or Jesus tagged onto it is not necessarily of God. Here Saul was certain that if he had this relic in his camp, this semblance of the presence of God, that things could be good. Just like before, back in chapter 4 and 5. Didn't work. And God will not always honor religious means to do his work. Only obedience. In fact, he will say to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed better than the fat of rams. So beware of everything or anyone that simply tags Jesus' name onto something. It's not always of God just because it has the semblance outwardly of God being there. You have to really examine it a little more closely. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Saul placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. That's such a dumb thing to say. Now the men are going to be weary pretty soon. But he's using negative incentive to get them to do something. Okay, you guys can't eat a thing until we win this battle this day. And notice, he says, "Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies," seeking glory for himself. And so this whole thing is he wants his glory for himself at any cost. "Now all of the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." They didn't want to get wiped out. "But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened." A quick source of energy. His pancreas reacted immediately, and, ooh, you know, after all that day. "And one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats the food this day.' And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?'" You know, it's just common sense. I like Jonathan. He's a man of faith and he's a man of common sense. Now he says, "My father has troubled Israel. Don't you think it's a lot smarter to eat before the battle? We need our Wheaties before we go fight. We'll be a lot stronger. Don't you think the slaughter would be greater among the Philistines if we only use common sense?" You see, when a God calls a person to himself and that person becomes a Christian, he does not require that person to put his brain on the shelf. That is not faith. Faith is based upon solid facts in the Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and other things. It's not a blind leap in the dark. And we are to love the Lord our God, not only with all our heart and soul, but our mind as well. You can use your mind. It's okay to be a Christian and be intelligent. I say that because a lot of people think, you know, that Christians are dumb or that they ought to be dumb. Not so. He's just using common sense. He goes, basically he's saying, "My dad gave you a dumb order. It'd be better if we ate and got our energy before we go out and fight. We'll have a better victory, a better slaughter as we go." So he says, "For now there wouldn't there have been a great slaughter among the Philistines." They had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. Now, they had just pursued their enemies 18 miles on an empty stomach. I mean, full on fighting and pursuing and running 18 miles, and they're just ready to drop. But there's this oath, this stupid oath. "I want to take vengeance, and you guys can't eat until I take vengeance." I remember growing up, and my parents tried a little negative incentive on me. It just didn't work. I remember we had dinner one night and they put something in front of me that looked like scrambled eggs. Began to eat. I said, "Oh, this is delicious. What is it?" My brother said, "Don't ask. Don't ask what it is." I said, "Now, what is it?" And my other brother said, "It's cow brains." And it was. And I said, "That's it, man. Not another bite." And my parents knew that it's a psychological thing. Eat it. You know, you already like it, but now that you know what it is, you don't like it. So it proves that you do like it because you've already eaten half of it. But I wouldn't touch another bite. Well, my dad said, "Okay, bring your plate and go out to the garage and you sit in the garage till you finish all of your cow brains." And that had a dramatic effect on my life. I can remember that day over and over again in my mind, sitting with a plate of cow brains in a dark garage having to eat them. It was sort of a thing like, so you can't get out of the garage to eat the cow brains. I said, "Okay." And I just, you know, opened my dad's tool chest and threw the cow brains inside and came right in. He never had found those things. I don't think he knows that till this day. Kind of a dumb order. Now they had driven back the Philistines. The people were faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, calves, and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Obviously, Jonathan's bold stand in eating. They said, "Okay, I'm hungry too." And they just would take an animal and slaughter and just begin to eat it. Like a beast of prey, a carnivorous beast. With the blood in it, the scripture says. Attention is drawn to that fact. That's a violation against portions of Leviticus chapter 17. You shall not eat anything with the blood that remains in it, for the life is in the blood. It was a direct order to the children of Israel. Even in the New Testament to the Gentiles, if you abstain from fornication, things sacrificed to idols, and blood, you do well. This is a flagrant violation. They were hungry. They were driven to the extreme. And then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." Now, Saul has a lot to blame for this, but of course he won't take the blame. And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood.'" In other words, kill them, drain it. Then you can eat. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Well, do whatever seems good to you." And the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God. Notice this verse. "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" That was his question. "Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all of you chiefs of the people, and know and see what sin was today." He was inquiring again with the Urim and the Thummim, the black and the white stone that was taken and placed in the lap or the ephod of the priest. It worked. God did answer in the Old Testament using this Urim and Thummim, yes and no questions. Saul inquired. Saul had failed to inquire back in verse 19. He withheld the hand of the priest, do you remember? Now he's inquiring of the Lord and God isn't answering him. Why? And then Saul was stunned. Does God always answer prayer? If you're a believer and you're in right standing with God, God will always answer your prayer. It might be yes, might be no, it might be something else. If you're an unbeliever, the scripture says, God's ear isn't heavy that he cannot hear, his hand is not short that he cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God. David said in the Psalms, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." James says, "You ask and you do not have, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts." There are definite times when God does not answer. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. You can use this little scripture, Proverbs 28. Verse 9. This will give you a clue to Saul. Verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Remember the story Jesus gave in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a publican, one a sinner. The publican was, one a Pharisee and one a publican. The Pharisee was saying, oh, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this creep over here. I don't do what he does. I fast and I tithe and all this stuff. And the sinner was beating his breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. Recognizing his sin. Jesus said, this man will walk away justified, not the other one. Saul was at that place of rebellion. He had rebelled against the law of God. He had presumed upon the office of the priest. His heart was in rebellion against God. He's living on substitutes, on excuses. He automatically blames somebody. He says, come here, all of you chiefs of the people, in verse 38. Know and see what sin there was today. He thought there was sin in the camp. There was sin in his own heart. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. What a creep. You know, I've made this oath. And even if it costs my son's life, it's my word, and my word's at stake. But not a man among all of the people answered him. See, no one would rat on Jonathan because they knew that Saul was full of hot air. And they knew that Jonathan was right on and was courageous and full of faith, and they're not gonna rat on him now. They knew that it was all jive what Saul was saying. And they let him go on. They just let him go through his little ranting and raving. And he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And all the people said to Saul, well, do what seems good to you. You know, whatever you're into, Saul. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. What do you mean, what have you done? He was the one that destroyed their enemies. He was the one that should be congratulated. They should give him a hand clap. But you see, Saul is so full of pride. You know, the big thing is you have transgressed my little commandment. He didn't know about his dumb little commandment or oath. But this big thing of pride, you know, he just won't let go. He won't fess up. He won't let go. Jonathan told him, and said, I only tasted a little honey. You're going to kill me because I ate some honey. Well, that's a good reason, capital punishment. With the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Certainly not. Now they kept silent up to this point. And when Saul continues with his pathway of idiocy and trying to kill his son, they said, that's it. We've had enough. You're not going to kill him. Certainly not. He has wrought a great victory. What are you going to kill him for? And I love this part. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Oh, what a beautiful way of thinking. Working with God. We think, I'm working for God. I don't want to think I'm working for God as if God's the boss who signs my check and he's up in the office somewhere. I like to work with God. Think of working with God, all the things that can be wrought and done in your life. God working with you. As the scripture so often said, God, in the book of Acts, God working with them through signs and wonders. They weren't working for God, they were working with God. And that awareness that God is working with me and I have that ability to be a co-partner with God in this venture. Nothing can stand against you, whether by many or by few, whether you've got a lot of enemies or one. Love it. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now the rest of the chapter, verses 47 through 52, deal with a summation, basically, of Samuel's
war victories over his lifetime. And basically these verses tell us that Saul expanded the borders of Israel. Saul was a great military leader. And God did use him as a military leader, but God rejected him as a king because of spiritual reasons. To God, spiritual reasons were much more important than a great military leader. And so, Saul expands the borders north, south, east, and west. And Israel's land borders get bigger, basically, it's telling us. Chapter 15. Now, at this point, chapter 15, Saul had been on the throne for about 9 to 10 years. He had reigned fairly successfully, that is, outwardly. He was successful in his military campaigns against the Philistines. Now God has a message to deliver to this old guy. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." We will see in this chapter direct disobedience by a so-called leader of God against the word of the Lord. And soon we will see that the Holy Spirit will no longer speak to this king, not even through Samuel. And pretty soon the Holy Spirit will even leave Saul. David will watch this event occurring where the Holy Spirit is taken from Saul's life. We'll see Saul then turn to the occult and to demonism at the Witch of Endor. It's a sad story of this man who had such potential, but he blew it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, "I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way which he came out from Egypt. Go now and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Read that verse again just to get the impact. It sounds ruthless. It is. "Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." When we read this, it seems awfully extreme, especially to those who do not know the history of the Amalekites and what kind of barbarians they were. We have no idea, living in a modern society, what kind of atrocious things these people did. I've spoken about it a bunch of times before. We won't get into the specifics. They were barbarians. They were terrorists. Their way of life was terrorism. When a person's way of life is terrorism, you can't negotiate with a person or expect that person to negotiate when he is sold out to a way of life of terrorism no matter what. Back in Exodus, around chapter 17, the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt and they've got millions of people following Moses through the desert. The Amalekites first spring up. They attack the rear ranks, the people who are defenseless, the old people, and just hack them to pieces, slaughter them. People who are defenseless, without weapons, the stragglers behind. Later on, they attack them again, going into the land. There's been a perpetual enemy of Israel. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. The word of the Lord spoken here through Moses. Moses remembers the incident with the Amalekites. And so Moses says in chapter 25, verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear? When you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget." Well, Saul forgot, Samuel didn't. And Samuel reminds Saul of this divine decree from God, go wipe them out. And it says, "You shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek." In other words, everything was to be destroyed so that they wouldn't even remember the Amalekites. So that if they were out in the field and somebody goes, well, whose cow is that over there? Oh, that's one of the Amalekites' cows. He didn't even want the name Amalekite to be spoken. The remembrance was to be blotted out. Saul failed in this. Saul comes back from this battle, keeps the best of the livestock, keeps the king alive. And you might look at that and wink at it and say, well, so what? I mean, he did most of it. He utterly destroyed the Amalekites except for a few oxen and the king, big deal. Why would God get so upset? Let me show you what partial obedience can bring. Later on, we get to a story in the Bible, the book of Esther. You've read it? Have you heard of it? Okay. There is a character in the book of Esther called Haman, who is a descendant of the Amalekites. Obviously, more than just Agag had survived. Haman was out to completely exterminate the Jewish race and would have succeeded in obliterating the Jews had not God intervened. That shows you what partial obedience can do. Haman was bent on extermination of the Jewish race and would have succeeded unless God intervened. So it's a big thing when God says do something, he knows what he's talking about here. We need to get God's perspective when we look at an order or a decree from the Lord. When God gives something, he knows what he's talking about. Look at it like a cancer. These people, the Amalekites and some of the Hittites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, all the other ites that were around them, were a plague to the nation of Israel. It was like a cancer. God knew that these people would eventually bring the children of Israel into idolatry and destroy the children of Israel. Like the incident with Balaam and the women coming into the camp and God wiping out all those of the children of Israel. So, in preserving the body, that is his people, the divine decree was to cut out the cancer. If you go to the doctor and you find out that you have cancer in your body, and it's extreme, and he says, you have to have your left leg amputated or you're going to die. You can look at it one of two ways. Look at it. I don't want to lose my leg, my poor leg. Why should I just hurt that part of my flesh? It never did anything to me. Or you can say, if I don't, the rest of my body will get killed. I'll gladly substitute this so that I can live longer. It was like a cancer to the children of Israel. And God said, you will remove it and blot out the remembrance of the Amalekites. It's a severe decree. Many of us don't understand it because we don't understand the history of the Amalekites. Let's get back to chapter 15 and finish it up. Saul gathered all the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get out from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were the descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and they were favorable in times past, so they were able to split. They were dwelling down in the Sinai. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. In other words, they hacked it up with the edge of the sword. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. What a beautiful servant of God, so touched with the sin of Saul that he would spend all night praying for him. He was the one who said, don't sin against the Lord in asking God for a king. The people demanded for a king anyway. And Samuel still said, God forbid that I sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And he really kept his word, didn't he? Even when Saul totally blew it and God says, I regret that I even put this guy to be the king. He just didn't say, well, I'm sick of him, man. I'm just going to tell him a few things tomorrow. He cried out to the Lord all night. His heart was touched. Beautiful lesson in prayer here. We just don't have all the night to get into it. So, when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel and indeed set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by and gone to Gilgal, that place of the crossing of the Jordan. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now this makes me sick, because he's using religious jargon to cover up his sin. As a lot of people do, they can say all of the right buzzwords that Christians speak, all of the Christianese they know. Hallelujah, bless God, praise the Lord, and sometimes it can be a cover-up. It was a cover-up for old Saul. He was disobedient to the voice of the Lord. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and that lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. We see a man who is living on substitutes, substituting his actions for just words, substituting confession of his sin for flaky excuses. He rationalized what he has done. Oh, we wanted to give God the best. And now he's going to pass the buck. Well, it's the people's fault. You know, the people are the ones who wanted to do this. They were the ones that wanted to sacrifice and keep the best. And Samuel said to Saul, "Button it up." Well, it says be quiet here, but, you know, if you want to get modern vernacular. "And I will tell you what the Lord had said to me last night." And he said to him, "Okay, speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag." I can sort of picture old Saul and Agag, kind of their arms around each other. I'm sure that wasn't the way it is, but I'm picturing that in my mind. "Yeah, I brought back old Agag here. Good old guy. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the ox, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Ooh, what interesting phrasing. He didn't say to sacrifice to the Lord our God or the Lord my God, but the Lord your God. Maybe his relationship is really waning and he really recognizes that he's not having that intimacy, that closeness with God anymore. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed in the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being the king." Israel was simply a tool of God's judgment upon the Amalekites. We need to look at it that way. God was judging the Amalekites and he was using Israel to fulfill that judgment. God has done that many times, by the way, in history. God used the Babylonians to judge the children of Israel, he said. "I am bringing a nation from the east parts, from afar, to come and swoop down upon you and take you into captivity." God used a judgment, a nation to judge Israel more wicked than Israel. Later on, God uses the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, to judge the Babylonians for their sins. Israel was the tool of God's judgment upon the Amalekites. Saul had the excuses of sacrifice. Samuel said, "To obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." When we see a person then in total rebellion against God, total disobedience, rebelling against God's authority, we must conclude that that person does not belong to God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." 1 John says, "If a man says, 'I know him,' but is walking in darkness, he is a liar and the truth is not in him." So to see a person walking in total rebellion against God, we must then conclude that person does not belong to God at all, because he is not at all tuned in to even wanting to obey the voice of God. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. We mentioned it. We don't want to go in depth today, but Isaiah God speaks to the people of Israel again. They were offering up their sacrifices. And he says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. When you spread forth your hands, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. I despise your new moons and your Sabbaths, your appointed feasts. They are an abomination unto me. Because they were going through the motion, but they had left the emotion. Their heart really wasn't in it. It was just the outward religious system, and it was an empty shell to God. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Finally. I mean, after all that, after several chapters, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There's a problem right there. Wanting to please everybody. Remember we said that at the beginning? Always wanting people to like you. If we always solely make it our aim to have people like us, we're going to be in a fix because you can't please all the people all the time. You just can't do that. And many people are so frustrated because they want some people, so they want everyone to like them so much, they'll do anything to have people like them. Hey, preachers are some of the worst offenders. They will many times alter their message because someone out there they know is a big donor in the church. He contributes a lot of the greenbacks. And lest we offend that person who gives a lot, we better not say that. Because they're afraid of the people. And they'll cater to the voice and the desires of the people rather than the voice of God. It's a dangerous place to be. Now therefore, please pardon my sin. Now notice this. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. Okay, now listen. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. You know, I'm not going to even fellowship with you. Now the scripture says, anyone who is called a brother, who is involved in some of the sins in 1 Corinthians, who is a fornicator and idolater, anyone who's called a brother, you're not even to eat with them, to fellowship with them at all. Someone who says he's a Christian and living in immorality or in sin, you're not even to have lunch with them. That's scriptural. Now, if it's an unbeliever, I mean, you can't get away from them. They're all over. But as far as close fellowship, including communion and eating, the communion of just eating a meal, someone who says, I am a Christian, who is a brother, who names the name of the Lord, and is involved in the immorality, involved in sin, you're not even to spend time with them until there's repentance. Then you receive them back joyfully and the fellowship is restored. He says, I will not return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. Did you guys, any of you see the movie King David? Now that was pretty graphic description. I don't agree with all of the theology that was put in it. I think it was a lot altered from the text. However, it was very gruesome, wasn't it? Very graphic. Okay, that's the way it happened. I mean, as I read the scripture, you can't cut off somebody's head in a nice way. And you know, how can you portray that without it being kind of gruesome? And you see this here in this chapter, and I think the movie did depict this. This is a touching scene. It was the opening part of the movie. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it, you know, still clinging on in his rebellion. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. For he is not a man that he should relent. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see what he's doing here? He's trying to save face. He's not really repenting. He wants to go through the act of a worship service so that the people will not realize or know that God has rejected him. He didn't want to lose face or lose that reputation that he had before the people. So let's go through the worship, the outward form of worship with me, Samuel, so the people don't know that. Not true repentance at all. So Samuel turned back after Saul. And Saul worshiped the Lord. I don't know exactly how he did that. Now it says that God would not relent. And yet it says the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God had not changed. Saul had. the kingdom was conditional upon obedience. They disobeyed, Saul disobeyed, hence they changed the covenant, not God. So then God assumed the position based upon what they had chosen. And Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." This Samuel was a bold character. He wasn't afraid to stand up to anybody, any king, because he knew God was with him. A man who fears only God has not to fear any man. If a person is only has that awesome respect and reverence for God, a fear of God, he doesn't have to fear any human being, because God is with him. And he stands up and he's bold. "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. Yeah, I would too. Especially when there was a decree to utterly kill all of the Amalekites, including old Agag. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, can't we negotiate and talk this thing out?" And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. It's hard for many of us to understand this verse, verse 33. I mean, how many people, I wonder, have this underlined in their scripture, in their Bible, or quote this, or memorize this, that the Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. It's hard to understand, but listen, our God is a God of judgment, as well as a God of mercy and love. You can never divorce the two. God never does. God back to back places judgment and mercy. I'm giving you mercy. If you reject my mercy, I'm going to give you judgment. It is certain. And you know what? I am glad that God is a God of judgment. I am glad that I don't have to judge the world. A lot of people try to take God's job away from him. Why would God allow this? How could a God of love do this? What's going to happen with those people in the day of judgment, the people who never heard Christ? I don't know. I'm glad I don't have the job. But the scripture says in Revelation, when we see God judging the world, we will be consenting to it. We will be saying, "Just and true and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord." So we might not understand now, but we will understand then. God's judgments are right. And let me tell you something. As I see the world getting away with evil, I am glad that there is a God who will not let evil go on for long, but will require an accountability of those who practice evil. I'm glad for that. But I am also glad that God is a God filled with mercy. If that person will turn and repent of his sins, God will wash them whiter than snow. But if a person rejects, they bring the judgment of God upon himself. I have people say all the time, "How could a God of love send people to hell?" He won't. But if you choose to go there, he won't keep you away from it. You know? You can stand at either ticket counter, and the tickets are going, whatever you want. But if you buy a ticket to hell, don't blame God for sending you there. He's offering you eternal life now. If you reject him, don't run through blaming God for your decision. God is a God of judgment. His judgment will be as certain as the sun that shines. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Some people have trouble with this because we see these guys seeing each other later on. What this means is he didn't take notice of him. Samuel didn't take notice anymore of Saul. Had really nothing to say from the Lord to him anymore. He was been rejected from being king. The word of the Lord doesn't go to him anymore. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul the king over Israel. Now we get to the shift of the monarchy next week when we see David being anointed by Samuel, and God raising up this little shepherd boy, this red-headed shepherd boy, to be king over Israel. Let's pray. Father, even as one day we will say, "Just and true are your judgments," even tonight we say that your mercy endures forever. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of mercy and grace. Father, you have given all of us opportunities in some way, in some vein, to serve you. You've commissioned all of us to do a work for you, opportunity to serve you, even as you gave to Saul. Lord, I pray that we will seize that opportunity and not reject that opportunity, lest we be put on the shelf in our service. Father, help us to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, to know that the time is short, that you are coming soon, that the days of man wither as quickly as grass, and it pays only to invest in eternity. Holy Spirit, we invite you to take control of our lives this week, to point us into your direction. We surrender to you tonight, Lord, as your people. Father, we might be a few people, small in number, compared to the great need that's out there. But Lord, if you would take a hold of our lives as we submit to you, we know that we will be powerful vessels. And we submit to you now, asking you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with your holy boldness. Temper it, Lord, with compassion and love and sensitivity. But nonetheless, help us that we be not fearful to speak your word, not wanting to please all of the people, but just that we please you and serve you. In Jesus' name.